So, good morning, everyone. Usually I'd say it's great to be here with you all, but it's a bit of a daunting prospect to be stepping up the week after the principal of Christ College has come to preach. How good was Ian Smith's sermon, by the way? It's such a blessing to sit under his word. I was sharing my reservations with Dan Shee, and he gave me a good encouragement. He told me that preachers from their own congregation get a 20% buff compared to guest preachers. So that's what I'm going to hold on to. But seriously, it's genuinely great to be standing here to bring God's word to my people. And the good news is that you'll not just get one, not two, not three, but four familiar faces up here in the coming months. So we are kicking off a sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. Today I'll be going through chapter 1, and then my esteemed colleagues, my fellow elders, so Danny, Warren, and Dan Shu, will each be bringing one chapter of the book to you guys. And we hope that 1 Peter will be a great encouragement, it will be a good comfort, and also maybe even a rebuke to us at Covenant as we seek to follow Jesus faithfully in a fast-changing world. So let me pray for us as we get into the Word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it reflects your character in every way, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Help me to speak clearly and faithfully. May your Word uplift our spirits and convict our hearts, that we might live for you courageously in every season of our lives. Amen. So last week, Warren opened the service by hearkening to Book Week. And we celebrate Book Week at schools because we want to encourage a love of reading in our children. And as you know, I've got three young girls, and it's very good at this age. Sometimes they're very quietly playing after dinner, and I'm just catching them with their heads buried in book. But stories are not just something that children are captivated by. I would argue that stories and narratives are central to the human condition. The hero's journey, the mythic quest, fairy tales and fables, and epics and legends. Why do we consume books and TV shows and movies and trading card games if not to be immersed in compelling worlds with compelling storylines? And you can see this vividly in the Lord of the Rings series. Now, I must confess, I am a Lord of the Rings neophyte. I have not read the books. I have seen the movies, theatrical version. Kendra has read all the books. She's watched and rewatched the extended versions of the movies, and I promise her that I will watch them with her one day. But the point is, The Lord of the Rings is the granddaddy of modern epic storytelling. J.R.R. Tolkien crafted a story that is cherished across generations. Frodo and the Fellowship are pilgrims. They're travelers in foreign lands where they're misunderstood or they're not welcome. And they're on a dangerous mission to destroy the One Ring and to restore hope and peace to Middle-earth. And in their journey, they suffer in myriad ways, hunger and fatigue and betrayal and loss. And yet through this, their fellowship grows stronger. So as we come to the book of 1 Peter, we see how, as Christians, we are also characters in a compelling story, the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration that is authored by God. And it's a story with a glorious ending, but one in which there is suffering and grief and all kinds of trials. So let's take a few moments to consider the context of 1 Peter before we get into the main points for today. So have a look at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exile scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So in the opening address, we can see who the author is and we can see who the audience is. Start with the author. I'm tempted to say that the Apostle Peter needs no introduction, but let's do a quick one. So Peter was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. He was first called to ministry while he was doing his day job as a fisherman. And Peter was among Jesus' inner circle. And yet the Gospels don't always depict him in a flattering way. One commentator puts it like this: Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately than any other disciple. And yet he also denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any other disciple. So Peter went from denying Jesus after his betrayal and arrest to being reconciled with Jesus after the resurrection, and he was called to feed and to take care of the sheep. And so that's what Peter did for the rest of his life. He became one of the key leaders in the early Christian movement as it spread from the Judean countryside to Jerusalem, across the Mediterranean, and eventually to Rome itself. And now have a look at the audience. In this letter, Peter is writing to a general audience. It's not like Paul writing to the Corinthian church and addressing specific issues, or writing to the Colossians to address matters of heresy. But rather, Peter is writing to all Christians, God's elect, located in a particular geographical area in Asia Minor, and that's modern-day Turkey. And a keen eye among you would have noticed the word exiles, and in particular, they're exiles that are scattered or dispersed throughout this whole region. And that's really important framing by Peter. The people who'll be reading this letter are not only Christians, they are foreigners. They don't belong. They are strangers in a strange land. And we'll see this theme repeated again and again in his letter. So I think that more than most other letters in the New Testament, or indeed most other books in the Bible, we can read 1 Peter in a way that's directly relevant to us today. It's directly applicable. We are a community of believers. We are living in a pluralistic, sometimes hostile culture, and we're encountering conflicts between the world's values and our values, or between the world's values and God's values, and journeying on this earth until we arrive at our true home in heaven. So just like Frodo and the Fellowship, just like the Christian exiles in Asia Minor, we are a covenant community traveling through a foreign land, encountering trials and tribulations before we can arrive home. So now that we have this context, what does 1 Peter have to say to us? So there are three themes I want to unpack for us from chapter 1. They are promise of salvation, praise in suffering, and purified and set apart. So promise of salvation. We follow Jesus' example, who made the ultimate sacrifice so that we are saved from God's wrath and into an eternal home. Praise in suffering. In our suffering as Christians, we are blessed and we can rejoice. Purified and set apart. Since we no longer belong to this world, we are to set ourselves apart by avoiding sinful living and embracing a life of love. So these are the three points I want to unpack for us today. They also happen to be the three themes that are very tightly interwoven throughout this whole book, this book of 1 Peter. And it really jumps off the page when you read the book the whole way through, and I hope that it'll become evident to you over the coming months. Peter reminds his audience again and again that to follow Christ is to live differently, is to be grounded in gospel hope, is to rejoice in suffering, and is to walk in holiness and love. I'll say that again. To follow Christ is to live differently, is to be grounded in gospel hope, is to rejoice in suffering, and is to be walking in holiness and love. So with this in mind, let's have a look now at point number one, promise of salvation. So after his introduction, Peter launches straight away to praise for God and a clear description of our new spiritual reality. Have a look at verses 3-5. It should come up on the screen in a sec. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So why should we praise God? Peter has an answer, because God has done something amazing, wonderful, almost incomprehensible. In love, in his great mercy, he sent his one and only Son into the world to rescue sinners like us. Jesus was put to death, taking on the sins of the world and satisfying God's wrath. Now, for us regulars, this feels like old news, right? Yeah, we've heard this before. But I'd like to dwell on this for a moment and hope that it'll be helpful for those who are still on a faith journey or you're not quite sure of where you stand. Why did Jesus have to die? Why is Peter so overjoyed about this news? So let's take a step back. As Christians, we believe that this world is not all there is. It's not just atoms and molecules bumping into each other. It's not just what we can see and hear, smell, taste, and touch. But behind the physical world, there sits a deeper spiritual reality. For us in the day-to-day, the here and now, we're like actors on a stage. We're surrounded by props and sets and fellow cast members. We interact with what's on stage. And yet, behind the curtain, there's a director who's orchestrating the story, who knows how each scene will play out, and who's building towards a final act. The story that God has authored contains four arcs: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We read in the book of Genesis that God created the world and everything in it. He made man and woman, Adam and Eve, in his image. He blessed his creation and saw that it was very good. But Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent Satan, and they rebelled against God by disobeying his commands and eating the forbidden fruit. And because God is a God of justice, he could not leave the disobedience, the sin, unpunished. And one of the consequences of sin is that Adam and Eve and all human descendants would die. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And yet, because God is God of love and mercy, he did not forsake his creation forever. He promised to send a savior who will make things right and restore humanity to himself. And God even predicted this as he announced the curse on Satan. There will be an offspring of Eve that will crush the serpent's head. And so the stage was set for the arrival of the Redeemer, the one who would rescue humanity from sin and death. And of course, we know that this person is Jesus, God's own son, come to earth as a man. And Peter would know this more intimately than anyone else, having known Jesus up close and personal. He saw with his own eyes the works of Jesus, the miracles, the signs, who had come to bring the salvation that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he saw the nail marks in Jesus' hands. He even had meals with the risen Jesus. As Peter writes in verses 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So can you imagine the prophet Isaiah, how excited, how mind-blown he would have been to read the Gospels, to read that there was this man, a suffering servant, who was born of a virgin, who would bear the sins of many through the giving up of his life. Peter highlights for his audience that this Messiah that had been promised has come. There is a redemption for everyone who places their trust in Jesus. The sins will no longer be counted against them. Jesus' resurrection is a sign of what is to come for all believers. As Peter writes, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And that will be the final arc of God's story, when he restores our world, restores our bodies, and gives us a place in heaven where nothing will perish, spoil, or fade. So friends, this is the living hope that we have when we put our trust in Jesus. This faith is not earned. It's a gift from God. And it's not something that we have to keep striving for by our own efforts. Peter tells us that we are shielded by God's power. He is with us and he goes before us. And even now, Jesus is interceding for us. So let me conclude this point by addressing two sets of people this morning. If you're not yet a believer, how does this story sound to you? Could it be true that there's more to life than just the hustle and bustle of daily existence? Perhaps you already have a sneaking suspicion that this is true, or you wish it was true. Let me encourage you not to suppress or ignore that feeling. Keep coming to church. Keep asking questions. Doubt your doubts. We would love for our church to be a place where you can explore questions of life and faith and everything in between. And if you are a believer, how can you make this living hope more real for yourself this week? All of us are hustling, bustling as well. Let me encourage and remind us from Ian Smith's words from last week as he preached from Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. And let's keep the things of God in our minds. Whatever is true and noble, whatever is right and pure, lovely and admirable, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. Let God's thoughts, his character, dwell in us. So let's get to the next point that Peter is making in this chapter. He set everything up really well, the promise of salvation, our living hope. He wants his audience, these scattered Christian exiles, to know that end goal, the prize that is waiting for them at the finish line, because he knows that the journey will not be easy. Come with me to verses 6 to 9. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So from these words, we can discern one of the key reasons for Peter to write this letter. The believers in Asia Minor were suffering because of their faith. Peter's words here, and we see repeated throughout this letter, are meant to be words of comfort and encouragement. He says that even amidst our suffering, we can rejoice. And why is that? Well, firstly, there is an eternal reality that transcends suffering, which is a living hope in the coming salvation that we read about. There's an eternal reward that awaits faithful followers of Christ. But secondly, Peter is saying in these verses that there is a purpose to suffering. The trials these believers were experiencing have come for a reason. Peter uses the picture of gold being refined by fire. even though he clarifies that the faith is worth much more than gold, there's a similar process going on. Just as the metal worker uses the fire to treat the gold and test that it is suitable for crafting, so suffering and trials can test the believer's faith and show that it is a sincere faith, that it is a true faith. And just as the metal worker uses fire to burn away the impurities from the gold, so sufferings and trials can purify a believer's faith by revealing and even burning away the things in life that don't have eternal significance. Did you hear that? Suffering can be a way to reveal and to destroy the idols in our lives. So let's dig a bit deeper. I want us to think about, what did Christian suffering look like then for the scattered exiles? And what does Christian suffering look like today in the here and now? And then for us, what kinds of Christian suffering are we experiencing today? So to understand Christian suffering for the scattered exiles, let's think about the historical context. 1 Peter was written in the early 60s AD, and during that time, Asia Minor, where the Christian exiles lived, was one of the most ethnically, culturally, and religiously diverse regions in the Roman Empire. So sort of like Sydney, Australia, it's very diverse. And being in the Roman Empire, you had this strong majority Greco-Roman pagan culture with this pantheon of gods. So you have the Greco-Romans, then you had this Jewish diaspora, the Jewish people. And then there was this small, weird sect that was growing in numbers. They followed the way, and they kept talking about this guy who was crucified, but he rose again, he wanted to come to judge the world. So if you think about it, to be a Christian was to turn your back on the majority pagan culture. And if you were a Jewish Christian, you became a minority within a minority. So if I could summarize for us, here are the kinds of sufferings and trials that Christians in that time and place would have experienced. So firstly, social pressure and ostracism. They would no longer participate in the normal cultural festivities and moral compromises of the society around them. Things like emperor worship, or sacrifices, or orgies. This would have led to ridicule and slander, being considered weird or antisocial, maybe even getting backlash from people who felt judged or threatened. Secondly, household and family tensions. We'll get to this later in the series, but 1 Peter addresses Christian slaves and servants who are suffering unjustly under authority. And Peter also speaks to Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands in a culture where the husband wielded great power over the household. So the decision to follow Christ could have alienated that person from the household. And that could have been catastrophic in the ancient world. It would have meant the loss of shelter and income and family ties and social identity. And thirdly, economic cost. A Christian may have lost opportunities for work and trade once they stepped outside of the established cultural and religious norms. For example, many professions and trade guilds in the Roman world were entwined with pagan worship. And so a Christian would have lost his business by opting out of these associations, or there could have been direct discrimination or boycotts. So what does Christian suffering look like in the here and now? Well, if you think about it, the trials are actually still quite relevant, still quite pertinent to us today. Take social pressure and ostracism. Christians certainly face that today, especially when we stand up for moral positions that are at odds with the dominant contemporary culture. Family and household tensions, for sure. Some of us may have experienced this directly, from skepticism and suspicion to outright hostility. And we may even know of people who've been kicked out of their homes because they've chosen to follow Jesus. And economic cost. This may seem a little less obvious, but I think there are situations where a Christian may sacrifice something. They might decline a promotion. They might resign from a position. They might even give up a business opportunity because they want to be faithful in their life and their witness. So now, having done this broad sweep, I want to get personal for a moment. We know what suffering looks like for the Christian exiles in Asia Minor. We know what suffering can look like for Christians in the here and now. The question I want us to consider is, what, if any, sufferings are we experiencing today for the sake of our faith? And here's a more uncomfortable follow-up question. What does it mean if we are not suffering? So again, what are we suffering for the sake of our faith today? And if not, why not? Jesus spoke plainly about the costs of discipleship. In Matthew chapter 16, after predicting his death, Jesus tells his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. What Jesus and Peter in this letter are saying is this: seek righteousness, follow Christ, live for him. And when you do, the suffering will inevitably follow. You don't have to seek suffering for its own sake. Don't be an ass and have people hate you and then play the victim card. Seek righteousness. When we follow God's way and not the world's way, inevitably there will be conflict. Something's got to give. Maybe it's being on the social periphery because you won't go along with rude jokes or gossip at school or at work. Maybe it's missing out on a family event because it's happening on a Sunday morning. Maybe it is refraining from dishonest practices at work, even though everyone else is doing it. Maybe it's being out and proud for Jesus among your non-Christian friends. Not just, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Or, how was the weekend? I went to church. And that's it. But maybe take that extra mile to actually ask them a personal question about their beliefs, or extend an invitation to them to come to church, even though you might get turned down. When was the last time we gave something up, or even just put something on the line, our standing, our time and treasure, our comforts, for the sake of the kingdom? And when was the last time we actually took a hit for Jesus? I'm gonna go out on a limb and say that many of us are a bit too comfortable. And I say this freely, admitting that I have the same problem. We don't suffer for the sake of Jesus because we are not pursuing righteousness. We're too enamored with the things of this world. We don't like discomfort, especially if it means being vulnerable or losing control of our lives. So, church, may Peter's words be an encouragement and a rebuke to us this morning. Let our faith shine in a dark world. And when, not if, we encounter resistance, when we pay a cost, know that this is God testing and refining our faith. And even though we don't see him now, we can be filled with joy when this happens. I want to finish this section with a word to the people in our congregation who are going through various griefs and trials. While 1 Peter is primarily written to encourage Christians who are suffering for their faith rather than general hardships in life, I don't want to paint you out of the picture. I don't want you to think that this passage is not relevant for you. I know some of us are dealing with genuine hardships right now in this season of life. The burden of caring for aging parents, the difficulty of family dysfunction, the anxieties for our children and those yet to be born, the sorrows of struggling with infertility, the strains and stresses of work, the isolation of feeling alienated from people or alienated from God. This morning, if you're weighed down, if you're suffering, the first thing I want to say is God sees and God cares. Our God is not a distant, impersonal God. He is our shepherd who is with us in the darkest valleys. Jesus, our high priest, knows our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way. So take heart. God is with you. He knows what you're going through and he loves you dearly. The second thing I want to say is thank you for being here. Thank you for showing up, even though it's not the easiest thing to do. You may have heard the saying before, church is not a museum for saints, but it's a hospital for sinners. So it's great that you're here. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to present nicely. You don't need to have your S together. I'm not going to swear on stage, but you know what I'm saying. Just come. Come as you are. Needy, broken, weary, battered, discouraged, coasting, backsliding. Come and hear the good news that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Come and see Jesus, who said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So friends, you're always welcome. You're right where you need to be. The third thing I want to say is this: seek righteousness. Just like every other believer here, just like the Christian exiles that Peter was writing to, we can be faithful to God even amidst the normal hardships of life. And maybe that will look different to you, because the things that you're going through put a limit on your time or your capacity or your energy levels or your emotional reserves. But don't use that as a crutch. Don't use your hardship as an excuse to be inward focused. We're all part of the body of Christ. You don't have to suffer alone. Remember Ian Smith's words from last week. We can be fellow yoke fellows together. We can stand firm together. We can encourage and build up together. Let me quote from the great Tim Keller, who wrote this in his book, Center Church. "There are some needs only you can see. There are some hands only you can hold. There are some people only you can reach." So consider with me, In your pain, what are the needs among us that only you can see? In your struggle, what are the hands that only you can hold? In your trials, who are the people whose lives that you can uniquely speak into? So, church, my prayer is that we'll have open eyes and open hearts and take every opportunity given by God to witness our faith, even in the midst of our suffering. So come with me to the final point this morning. God has called us to be purified and set apart. Let's read from verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ Jesus is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So Peter then gives another mini theological treatise. He's reminding his audience that they were chosen before the creation of the world, that they were not redeemed by silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And he continues by writing this in verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. So if you think about it, this is one big application point from Peter. Having established the living hope and the promise of salvation, having encouraged the believers in the suffering, now he wants them to live well. Therefore, that's the connecting word. Therefore, set your hope on the grace of Jesus. Be holy and don't conform to the ways of the world, and love one another deeply. The challenge with preaching on the whole chapter is that there's just too much good stuff in here. I can't, and you wouldn't want me to draw out every single implication. We'll be here for a long time. But let me highlight two things for us. One point on conforming to the world and one point on loving each other. What does it mean for us to not conform to evil desires? There are many examples in the Bible. Peter actually writes at the beginning of the very next chapter, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And Paul instructs the Colossians in chapter 3 to put to death their earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. But to get even more specific for a moment, check out Peter's words at the beginning of verse 13, with minds that are alert and fully sober. Sorry, one slide back. In other translations, it talks about preparing for action, exercising self-control, being serious and thinking straight. Peter wants his audience to have the ability to take a serious look at life, to be able to control what they think about and what they set their mind upon. So here's what I'm getting at, church, and listen carefully. I think it's never been harder as individuals, as a collective, as a society, to be able to think straight. I think it's never been harder to be rational and reflective and self-controlled in our thoughts. Do you know what I'm talking about? This is a culprit. Search your feelings. You know this to be true. We have the anecdotes. We have the data now. People, young people especially, are finding it harder to make plans and follow through. They're finding it harder to persevere on a task. They're becoming much more easily distracted and careless. I'm not going to go into a full-on tech and society lecture. Feel free to speak to me afterwards if you're interested. But back to the letter. Peter asked the Christian exiles to be prepared in their minds so that they can set their hope in the right place, so that they don't live in ignorance. But when our minds are not alert, when they're not fully sober, it becomes much harder to do that, doesn't it? The language of sobriety is interesting. It contrasts with when we are under the influence, like under a drug. A drug is any substance that has a physiological effect when taken by the body. So I'm not going to mince words here. Our phone is a digital drug. It is a drug that has physiological and spiritual effects on our body and on our minds. And that's not to say that it's all bad. Drugs can be good. Alcohol can be good. Medicine can be good. Opioids can be good. But you have to be very careful about how you handle them, right? And here's the other aspect of this. Our phone is not just a digital drug. It is a gateway drug. It is a drug that leads to more addictive and dangerous things, things that grip us, things that enslave us, things like the evil desires that Peter is warning against. So take the seven deadly sins: lust, greed, wrath, envy, sloth, gluttony, and pride. And oh boy, they just happen to map perfectly to the things that we do on our phones. So next slide. You can see pornography, compulsive online shopping, outrage culture, social media comparison, mindless passive scrolling, content binges, self-promotion and self-obsession. The Christian exiles in Peter's day may have contended with poverty and disease and much shorter lifespans. We live in such material prosperity, and yet the spiritual battle is fierce. The devil knows this. He doesn't need to make people suffer hardships and have them fall away from their faith or just think there can't be a God. He's just as happy for humans to be distracted and numb, to not worry about spiritual realities, to not care about their true spiritual condition, just living in numbness. So now I realize I've just thrown this huge, knotty problem at us. And to be honest, I don't have all the answers. But I hope this can be the start of a conversation, the start of a reconsideration of how we use our devices. Here's a quote from a long-form article in The Australian just 2 days ago, and I'd like to read that for us. At 16, Lila quit TikTok, blaming her fragile mental health on the social media apps, she says, crushed her self-esteem. Girls are obsessed. They're constantly making TikToks of themselves, posing and pouting. They're so desperate for people to say how pretty they are, but it's all fake with filters. The more sexual stuff they post, the more the app sucks it up and demands more. And then they get weird men looking at their accounts and messaging them, and it's really, really dangerous. Everyone just feels so sad, so bad about themselves on social media, because there's always someone prettier or cooler than you, and the reels just never stop. I'd be doom scrolling, lying in bed all day just rotting. I'm old enough now to understand what it was doing to me, but back then I was just freaking out all the time. We have to do something to rescue kids. So I think our relationship to technology and the evil desires that come with it will be one of the defining spiritual battlegrounds of our time. For us, for our children, for the church, and we need to figure this out together. All right, let's end on a nicer note, shall we? Peter doesn't just warn us against the world, he also gives a positive command. Here's verse 22 again. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. I love this language, don't you? Love one another deeply from the heart. It's so countercultural. It's actually cool to care, to be earnest, to want to love others. Instead of sexually objectifying other people, we can pursue dignity and purity in our relationships. Instead of hoarding or chasing after wealth, we can give generously and sacrificially. Instead of trolling and rage baiting, we are peacemakers and reconcilers. Instead of doom scrolling and passively consuming, we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. Instead of envy and resentment, we celebrate others' joys and express gratitude for God's work in their lives. Instead of binging on digital content, we can practice self-control and be present for one another. And instead of seeking attention or affirmation for ourselves, we can value others above ourselves, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And here's one practical way we can love one another that I'd like for us to take away. Use our words. Use our words to be kind. Use our words to build up. Use our words to encourage. This is so simple and yet so profound. Proverbs 16:24 says this, "Gracious words are honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." When Dan Shee was preaching a few weeks ago, he mentioned encouraging his church members to be pastors to one another. It's a beautiful idea, and I know it resonated with many people. And here's a way you can actually do that. Take the time to think about someone in our church community. Maybe you already know some of the challenges. Maybe you just want to get to know them better. In any case, take the time to write a message, or better yet, have a face-to-face conversation. Let them know that they are loved and speak God's word into their life. I guarantee that the effect will be much more potent than you think. So just as Peter reminded the Christian exiles to follow Christ, to be grounded in gospel hope, to rejoice in suffering, and to walk in holiness and love, so we can do that for one another. Church, let us not be a people who know the good news, but keep it to ourselves. Let us encourage one another in the hope that we share, so we can stand firm together. And let us take that good news into our world, that others may have this living hope. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the living hope that we have that is purchased by Christ's blood and shielded by your power until the coming of salvation. Until that time, Lord, for as long as we live, please help us to endure. May we live such good lives that even though people might oppose us, they may still see our good deeds and glorify you. Lord God, shake us out of our comfortable numbness. Give us clarity of thought. Protect us from ever-growing influence of our tech-mediated world. Help us to look up, look out, and love one another deeply from the heart when others are simply looking down. We ask this in the name of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.